our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray with the saints all over the world today. Grant to us, Lord, we pray, the spirit to think and do always those things that are right, so that we who cannot exist without you may by you be enabled to live according to your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, y'all. I have a confession to make. It's really been weighing on me, and I know it's going to be a shock to all of you, especially those of you who know me best. I'm not perfect. I know it's hard to believe. I mean, sometimes I do stuff I shouldn't do. Sometimes I don't do stuff I should do. I mean, I've tried to do stuff. I've tried to do that whole perfect thing, and I just can't. I mean, I know no one's perfect, but I thought I could be. I've tried for a long time, but I'm done trying. No one can be perfect, and I'm tired of trying to live up to everyone else's expectations. So from now on, I'm going to just do me. Y'all are going to have to accept that. Rach, I'm tired of not measuring up. Kids, I always feel like I'm letting you down. Ruth, I never get the scripture readings to you in time, or the right ones, for that matter. I have been weighed, measured, and found wanting, and it's really weighing on me, so I'm just going to do what makes me happy. Okay, not really. I mean, I'm not perfect. I do fail at husbanding and fathering, and as you'll see in a minute, I again messed up the scripture reading this week. But aside from not being perfect, to just give up on trying and live a life doing whatever makes me happy would be horrendously selfish and cause a lot of pain to a lot of people I love. Now, of course, for us to even have this conversation, for us to use words like imperfect, happy, selfish, and love is to assume there is some standard by which we can define those words and then measure things against them. After all, what's a perfect husband? What's a perfect father? Why should there be anything like personal responsibility? And who gets to tell me where my responsibilities lie? What does love look like? How is happiness defined? These questions are all in need of answers. And whether or not societies are consciously aware of it or not, because people are made in the image of God who sets all standards, somewhere we know standards must be set and standards must be met. Words must be made and then defined or even redefined. And then the people or the groups of people with those shared words and standards are to enforce those standards on everyone else. It's inescapable. Now, most people think that's where religion comes from. And historically, no one in the world has ever had a problem with that. Now, sure, there's arguments over which religion, but the ancients had enough sense to know that there is no such thing as what we would call a separation of church and state. And so they made rules in accordance with their religion, and then they enforced them accordingly. They were consistent. But we live in a unique time and place, at least in the sense of what we've been assuming and then trying to do. You see, we've not only bought into the no one's perfect, so why try myth, the I'm an autonomous individual, so you can't judge me lie, and the I have a right to do what makes me happy regardless of how that impacts others fable. We have also bought into the no one can know what's true, so there's no objective standard propaganda. We're not better off for it. We're not happier for it. trying to distance ourselves from the God of the Bible and set our own standards, even our own standards for happiness. We are more miserable than ever. At least if the rising mental health issues like anxiety and depression are at all reflective of how well our little experiment is going. Now, I say all of that because if we're not wise today, because our text really does have some difficulties, we could unintentionally reinforce the idea that no one can know what's true. The last few verses in Daniel 9 really are some of the most debated in the entire Bible. And while part of me wanted to dive into all the different interpretations of the symbolism and eschatological views, because it really is fascinating, I think our time will be better spent focusing on what's absolutely true. Today, we're going to see in Daniel 9, not some crazy view of end times, but we are going to encounter the only truth that dismantles all other half-truths that have ever come into existence. Now, for those of you who've been here for a while, you won't be surprised that the truth that holds all other truth together is not an abstract, unknowable idea. It's a person. So, saints and guests of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Daniel chapter 9 and a scripture reading, not in your worship orders, from Luke 4, where we see this man, this truth is Jesus. Hear God's word. Consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with square and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Until the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He, the Messiah, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Then on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And now Luke 4. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, the Bible was super intimidating. Thankfully, I had great mentors, but I know not everyone knows someone who knows how to read this thing. Now, some well-intentioned Christians would say, well, the Bible is God's inspired word. So if you just open it and start reading, the Holy Spirit will make it all make sense. Now, not to discount the ability of the Holy Spirit to do something like that, but that's just ridiculous. We don't approach anything else in life that way. The more dense and difficult something is, the more important it is that we have people who are skilled enough to not only do it, but to teach others about it. Now, it's possible to pick up the basics of just about anything. I picked up a guitar once and learned Metallica for like a week. You can pick up the basics. It doesn't take a fireman to see a fire, grab a hose, and spray until the fire goes out. But the ability to put out your campfire is not the same as being able to know how ventilation works and therefore control a major fire by cutting a hole in certain places of the building and pushing air into others. That takes skill, it takes expertise, it takes training. The Bible is similar. Now, sure, anyone can pick it up and see, even non-Christians, that God created all of this. Men broke it, and he sent this son to fix it. But what do we do with passages like this, with what on the surface at least seemed to be a 5-alarm fire? A water hose isn't going to cut it. 70 weeks are decreed. 7 weeks, and then some stuff happens. 62 weeks, and then some other stuff happens. After those things happen, there's going to be some other stuff that happens for a week. Oh, but for half that week, something's going to happen until the end of the week comes, and then the end will come. That's not to mention that there's an anonymous people, city, transgression, whatever that means, a prophet, a prince, and a war. None of them explicitly named in the 3 verses or 4 that we're going to cover today. So what's the person who just flips open their Bibles or shows up at church on a Sunday they're going over these verses supposed to do when they read them? Well, to get you started, there's a little cheat sheet handout with some of the background information and visuals in your whatever we call it, worship order thing. Now, if you notice, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but there's something there called a dispensational view. That is the cool, colored interpretation that's winning our day. And then there's the boring black and white timeline that says other views. Now, again, we're not going to spend much time on the dispensational view until the end. And even then, it's just going to be in passing because it gets really confusing. And you can stop looking at your little sheets now. Teacher 101 fail. Other than the 2,000-year gap that these folks put in the halfway point of verse 26, there's all sorts of like twists and turns that they take to reach their conclusions. But the main difference that we and the other interpretations take with them is that there is a guy who we take to be Jesus that they say is the Antichrist. So no big deal. Okay, kidding. That's why I'm kind of hard on them. Don't mess with Jesus, okay? If you have questions about that particular view, or any of the other countless threads that we're going to deal with in Daniel 9 to all sorts of places and themes in the Bible, just write them down, ask them to Devin in Q&A after the service. During the time we have left, we are going to hone in on what the vast majority of Christians believe and have believed throughout history, particularly the anointed guy Daniel keeps talking about that will put an end to transgression and grant everlasting righteousness. To understand Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we don't need some eschatological framework of the end times. We just need a little historical context. Unpack some terminology, and then follow the rest of the Bible rainbow to our pot of gold, who I'm going to tell you in advance is Jesus, so you can see the Easter eggs coming. I just did like a lot of holidays there. This time last year, we began preparing to get into Revelation, which is going to happen, I promise, eventually. The time is near. It's soon. It's in this generation. This time last year, we began to walk through the history of God's people during the time of the prophets. And in Daniel 1, we learned that God gave his people over to Babylon. His people had dived headlong into blatant idolatry and false worship. They had continually refused to trust and obey God and his word. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. The strong were abusing the weak, and they had created a slave state that was in direct opposition to the way God intended them to treat one another. In short, they were ignoring God and destroying each other. Instead of blessing the nations like they were supposed to be doing, they were just another evidence of the curse. And so, God, being in control over all peoples and all places and all nations and all kings, used the nation of Babylon to discipline his children. A faithful remnant was taken captive and was deported by King Nebuchadnezzar, and God used these foreign nations over this time period as a sort of cocoon. They protected his people while he dealt with the evildoers in Jerusalem. Now, among those captives was Daniel. And over time, as we've seen, Daniel has proven to be smarter and wiser than any of the other worldly wise men. Daniel was rooted and he was grounded in God's truth. And so he was able, in the midst of the pagans, to be able to discern right from wrong and good from bad and wise from foolish in ways that none of the men who rejected God's word could do. And so these kings saw this in Daniel. They promoted him and gave him the most powerful positions. Not only in Nebuchadnezzar's day, but even after Nebuchadnezzar died, the other kings recognized there's something unique about Daniel. They didn't know how to explain it, but over and over again, we heard they came to confess Daniel's God was true. And so even after various times of trial and tribulation, Daniel kept getting elevated to positions of prominence. From the early days in Babylon to Media to Persia. For 70 years, Daniel's wisdom has exceeded all the others. And yet, Daniel was quick to point out that his wisdom came from the word of God. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is an old man. He remembers that his mentor Jeremiah wrote to him and all the other exiles, reminding him that it was after 70 years of discipline, God was going to bring them back into the land where they could rebuild the temple and restore proper worship. Last week, we saw Daniel did the math. The 70 years was almost up. And so in obedience and accordance with God's promises in Leviticus 26 and 1 Kings, Daniel turned his face toward a desolate temple, adored God for his goodness, confessed the sins of the people, thanked God for his mercy, and asked him to keep his promise and bring them home. Now, we didn't read them, but in the verses after his prayer, and preceding this text, we are told that God heard Daniel's prayer. As soon as he prayed, God sent a heavenly messenger to Daniel. The messenger Gabriel comforted the old, tired, faithful saint by reminding him of God's love for him. He told Daniel that God had heard his plea for mercy, and he had been sent to tell Daniel what was going to take place from now until the end And this is where it gets kind of confusing, at least for most of us. The angel says that 70 weeks are decreed about Daniel's people and his holy city. I think that's verse 24. Your people and your holy city. This isn't primarily about a people or a place or a time that would have been foreign to Daniel. This is about the people of God who were exiled, the city that was destroyed, and their entire political, religious, and social structure that had been desolated. Gabriel says there are 70 weeks decreed for this people and this place. Once those 70 weeks are completed, the transgression will be completed. Sin will be dealt with, their iniquities atoned for, and an everlasting righteousness will at that point be ushered in. At that time, vision and prophet will be no more, and a new holy person and place will be anointed. That's the 70-week overview. So whatever those 70 weeks that are decreed are, they are decreed to accomplish those things. Gabriel then goes on to explain how that is going to break down. And he says, from the going out of the word, or the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, there will be 7 weeks. And then after those 7 weeks, there will be 62 weeks where the temple and the city will stand, albeit in a time of trouble. And then after those 62 weeks, then the anointed one will come. After 7 weeks, they'll get their temple and their city back. And then after 62 weeks, their long expected Messiah would come. As great as that sounds, though, Gabriel then goes on to explain that their anointed one, their Messiah, would be cut off. And what's even worse, the people of the prince will destroy the rebuilt city and temple. The desolate temple that Daniel had faced and prayed would be restored will ultimately be desolated again. This is God's decree. This is what will happen. Verses 27 through 29 flesh out a little more of the actions of this anointed one, the Messiah, during that time. We read he's going to make a covenant with many. At the halfway point is when he's going to be cut off. And then someone is going to come with abominations until the end is poured out on him for his desolations. Now that's a lot already. We haven't even touched it. But we've got to keep in mind this is referring to a specific people, a specific place, and a specific time in history. And when we do that, some of the smoke begins to clear. Now, for us to break this down, we have to get a little bit of our English translation sort of out of the way. Word that you see translated weeks, it doesn't necessarily mean a set of 7 consecutive days, though it can mean that. It's a word that's a collective term that simply means group of 7. Context tells us 7 of what? Think of it like our term dozen. You can have a dozen donuts or a dozen beers, depending on the time of the day. For most of you. In both cases, you're going to end up regretting whatever dozen you took of, unless it's one of those girly beers like Coors Light. You know who you are. Dozen doesn't necessarily mean anything other than 12. It's context that tells you dozen of what. This word group of seven doesn't really tell us much. It's the context that tells us. So without getting into sort of the weird nitty gritty of it all, just know that everyone agrees that these 7 weeks, and everyone, not just the little black and white view, everyone agrees these 7 weeks is 70 sevens. It's 70 groups of 7 years or 70 Sabbath year cycles. And so when you do the math in years, that's 490 total years or 10 Jubilee cycles, a theme that's incredibly important in the Gospel of Luke. And so that Daniel 9 is talking about 490 years. That's not something that's debated. What is debated is how symbolic to take those years and where, if any, gaps are there in those years. And that's kind of where people start to try to wrestle through specifics. But generally, everyone except Adventists, Mormons, and futurists are on the same page as to where those 490 years terminate. This people, this place. And so for the sake of time and motion sickness, I'm going to walk you through this most common view, particularly in Reformed circles. Verse 25 says that this timer, if we can call it that, will start ticking when a decree goes out that the Jews could go back to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the temple. Now, for the Jews, to get their land back was great. But that was great because it meant that they could rebuild their temple, their holy place, and then they could restore the sacrificial system. For the Jew, while they were in exile, while the temple was desolate, their sins were just piling up. The most agonizing part of exile was that there was no way to have their sins forgiven. But if they could just go back, if they could get their old way of life, their old world back, they could have hope that God did forgive them and their sins were forgiven. So this was something they were really looking forward to, as you can understand. And that's what happened. Just like Isaiah had prophesied would happen, just like Daniel's been waiting on, and the chronicler records, Cyrus made his decree just a few months after this vision in 538 or 37 BC. And the people went back into Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and restored their way of life. They rejoiced, for as he always does, God again kept his promises. That was the 7 weeks. But just as the vision says, after those 49 years, a period of 62 sevens, or math, 434 years, would take place. And this 434 years would be a time of trouble. It wasn't long after God brought them back into the land that his people began the same old patterns that got them exiled in the first place. The rich again began taking advantage of the poor. The strong again abused the weak. To make matters worse, the political and religious authorities began putting into force oppressive legislation. Instead of believing God's law was enough, they began putting into place all sorts of burdensome rules that crushed the ordinary person. And rather than obey God's law with a joyful heart, they picked and they chose what laws they wanted to obey, and then they hid their cold, dead hearts behind what they thought was obedience. So began the troubled time in verse 25. Israel hadn't been without a prophet since the days of Abraham. But after the prophet Malachi condemned them after the return for their hard-heartedness, he told them, "Stay alert, for the day of the Lord is coming." The people needed to be ready. They needed to stay awake. They needed to look for the messenger who would come before the anointed one, because when he came, that meant the end was near. And then silence. At least from the prophets. So the decree from Cyrus to rebuild gets you through the 49 years. And then for 434 years, the temple stood, albeit in a troubling time. 483 years. And then the one in verse 26 comes. Now again, virtually everyone, even old school Jews, believed this time period from Daniel 24 and 25 got them to a time when the anointed one was going to come. That's why everyone you read about in the New Testament was all hyped up. They were ready for somebody in their day to fulfill the promise, to be the Messiah. They were ready for their generation to be the one where the one would come to free them, to usher in the Jubilee of Jubilees, and then restore Israel to her glory. That brings us to our New Testament reading. Today, the scripture is fulfilled. Everyone knew what he meant. Now, Luke's gospel most clearly lays out this glorious hope that the Messiah would come and fulfill these 77s. This great jubilee was none other than Jesus. It's no coincidence that the Gabriel who spoke here and Daniel disappears from the Bible until Luke 1. In the very first chapter of Luke, Gabriel shows up again and tells a priest that his previously barren wife was now pregnant with the forerunner that the prophet Malachi had spoken of, and they were to name him John. Then Gabriel went on to another young woman who also couldn't bear children yet, Mary, and told her she would be the one to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, which means the anointed one. Luke closes chapter 1 with Mary's magnificent song, Zechariah quoting Malachi and John the Baptist, the forerunner, the dawn before the sun being born. Luke 2 opens with the birth of Jesus, who, when he was brought to the holy place for anointing, caused a man who we are told had been waiting for the consolation of Israel to seemingly out of nowhere praise God when he saw this Jesus, saying he could now die in peace, for in seeing this child, his eyes had seen salvation. And except for a temple cameo from Jesus, Luke then skips virtually 30 years of history between chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 3, Luke highlights John the Baptist as Malachi's forerunner. Finally, after 430 years of waiting, this prophet arose in the wilderness and preached, "The kingdom of heaven is here." John prepared the way of the Lord, and he told people, you have to be ready because Messiah is coming. He stood up to the wicked religious rulers who were oppressing the people, and he told them, you better repent. The Holy One was coming. He was going to desolate those who oppress his people, and he was going to desolate those who would bring abominations into his temple. As chapter 3 closes, this Jesus is anointed. He's baptized by John. And then Luke gives his genealogy, proving that because of this family line, Jesus could be the one to fulfill all the promises in the Old Testament. It's then in Luke 4, he tells the story of Jesus who began his ministry with these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, sits down. It's today. This was the year, as it were, as Daniel was referring to. The day of the Lord was upon them. He claimed to be the anointed one, the Messiah, to inaugurate the Jubilee of Jubilees. That's what was behind the question of John's disciples of asking Jesus in Luke 7. Their leader was in prison. John, the forerunner, was facing death, something that was confusing if Messiah was going to come and do what everyone expected. If he was Messiah, why was his forerunner on death row? And so, discerning the times, they ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus answered them, go tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is any who's not offended by me. In sum, yes, I am the one. It had been 69 weeks since Daniel's vision, 483 years, 9 Jubilee cycles, and the anointed one was here. And as the rest of the Gospels testify, guess what? For 3.5 years, or half of a 7-week cycle, he preached. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He took care of the orphan and the widow. This anointed one was reversing the curse right before their eyes, and the political and religious elites of his day hated him for it. Rather than rejoice that the prophet was here, rather than worship him, they raged and they rejected him. And in so doing, they became a part of the prophecy. At one point, it looks as if the whole world is following Jesus. And so these guys get together and they plan a scheme. What are we going to do? This guy's doing all these signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our power. To that question, the abominable Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, says, don't you know? It's better for you that one man should die for the people. John writes that in saying this, Caiaphas was prophesying that Jesus would die not only for the Jewish nation, but the sins of the world. Beloved, this is literally the crux of the matter. It is this moment in history when we part ways with the Jews as the favored people of God, with our dispensational brothers in interpreting Daniel 9, and with every other religious system ever invented. For it's here, in the life and death and life again of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man and Son of God, here is the only place Daniel 9 can be fulfilled. only place that offers full atonement for sin and an everlasting righteousness. Every other system that says Jesus didn't finish the transgression, Jesus didn't put an end to sin, has no hope. Every other system is built on the hope that somehow fallen man has the ability to atone for his own sin. Whether it's by performing some action or set of actions or by having some good motive, how they measure it, I don't know. These views assume that man can clean himself up just enough to be presentable. But that just won't do. People in our day want a God who judges no one, and then they're mad at him that he won't punish evil, however they define it. Not only is it impossible for their God to exist, that God would be hopelessly brutal. Because either sin would always go unchecked, or everyone would be equally condemned. There's no other way. The Christian God is too good, too perfect, too loving to let us destroy his world and one another and then just look the other way. And he's too merciful to leave sinners without hope. You see, for God to be good and merciful, he had to be the one to step in. No mere man, no worldly system, no matter how well-intentioned, could accomplish both. Not for one person, let alone for the whole world. God himself had to step in to fix what we broke, and that's just what he did. As was prophesied in Daniel 9, in sending his son, the anointed one, the Messiah, in anointing Jesus, God did what only God could do: atone for sin and forgive sinners. Instead of cutting sinners off and leaving them without hope and without God in this world, the Son of God was cut off. The anointed one was stricken and smitten and afflicted. Instead of judging sin, he was judged for it. Instead of making people earn an unearnable righteousness, he brought it to us. Y'all, Daniel 9 is about the Jews getting their temple back, but it isn't just about that. And it sure isn't about some weird Antichrist figure being cut off mid-trib and then being raised as Satan incarnate. Daniel 9 is about Jesus coming in the fullness of time to put an end to sin and the entire old world of religious systems. The whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, testify to this fact. And Hebrews 9 is a greatest summary as any. Look at Daniel 9, verse 24, and hear these words from Hebrews 9, and tell me these 70 weeks aren't talking about Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, the author to the Hebrews says, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgression. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of God's people. John 19, Jesus uttered, it is almost finished. False. It is ended. It is finished. It is completed. Romans 4 and 5, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and the righteous shall live by faith. Ephesians 2, this faith This righteousness is not of yourselves, but a gift of God. Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Beloved, the anointed one accomplished only what God himself could do and exactly what he said he was going to do in Daniel 9. In the fullness of time, he came, he lived, he died, he was buried. And he was not only cut off for the sins of his people after 3.5 years at the cross, but as proof he was the chosen one, God raised him from the dead. It is in this, having conquered sin, having put an end to it, Jesus now ushers in the great promised jubilee, the 70 sevens, the great freedom from any and every other slave master that will only condemn the people who submit themselves to them. Beloved, under any other master, any other system, there is no offering for sin, no hope for anyone. But in Jesus, there is freedom from sin and the gift of righteousness forever. So bring your sins to him. Bring your guilt, your shame, even your busted confession of not being perfect. And trust that he will not only carry your burdens, not only put an end to your sins, he will give you the greatest gift of all, himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.